All right, we're going to get started. For anyone in question, we're in session 222, and it's God's as characters in Joseph's Bible stories. So if you're not in the right session, leave now. So I'd just like to welcome everyone. Just a reminder to silence your cell phones. We are recording this session. And then also afterward, Sunstone earns a percentage of benchmark books sold at the symposium, so make sure to check out the book vendors. Today we have Susan Staker, and Susan currently lives on Whidbey Island in Washington State, where she reads, writes, gardens, and walks her dogs. In previous lives, she worked as an editorial director at Adobe Systems and as an editor for Sunstone and Signature Books. She's also a PhD student in narrative theory and 19th and 20th century British literature at the University of Utah. She brings a background in Mormon studies, 19th century literature, and narrative theory to her study of Joseph Smith. And Boyd Peterson is the coordinator for Mormon studies at Utah Valley University. He's the author of Dead Wood and Rushing Water, essays on Mormon faith, culture, and family, and Hugh Nibley, A Consecrated Life. He's married with 4 children, so we'll go ahead and get started.
So just to note before I begin, wherever possible in this presentation, you know, I quote rather than paraphrase the text that Joseph dictated in 1830, especially the New Translation. We are lucky to have the original manuscript of the New Translation that Joseph dictated to Oliver, and I also use the earliest versions of a revelation available. And I do this because I hope to capture as much as you can some of the raw immediacy of these texts as Joseph spoke them. And I think it's important to kind of take this scripture sheen off these texts a bit and try and feel them the way they must have felt as he was working on them. So this is God's as characters in Joseph Bible stories, and it deals basically with June to September 1830. Mormons in the 21st century easily think of gods as anthropomorphized characters with plot lines and settings. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Nothing more dramatically demonstrates how literally Joseph Smith's gods had become full-blown characters than the endowment ritual he introduced in Nauvoo. There, Joseph and his followers stood in for the gods, for the serpent, for Adam and Eve, and reenacted a cosmic drama: creation, the garden, the lone and dreary world, redemption, welcomed by the gods into heaven. Joseph personally organized the sets, potted plants for the garden, props, raisins in some accounts for the fruit, costumes, leaf aprons. For traditional Christians, this endowment ritual with its gods who can be characters is heresy. God escapes time and place, is no way like a person, and definitely does not wear costumes. By talking this way, I admit I take liberties. I purposely collapse characters and people, characters and God. This is the way we read stories. We wonder whether a character is well-rounded, likable. We fill in what happened outside the story to explain their behavior. As readers, we habitually blur the distinction between reality and stories. We naturalize characters as people. Of course, we know that our characters are fabricated with words, but certain strategies enhance our willingness to suspend this knowledge of fabrication, the narrow the gap between a real person and the image created for a character in text, the greater the character effect. In this paper, I track how character effects are laid down along a textual timeline. My paper is not so much then about the plot that gods live through, but rather about the plot for character effects accumulating into characters. This approach seems particularly apt for analyzing Joseph's Bible stories, because his trajectory for the gods is to make them ever more real, to narrow this gap. I call the textual chronology of Joseph's work a dictation plot. Dictation because Joseph rarely wrote himself, almost always dictated. plot because texts are threaded along a chronology of construction. For example, the 1829 dictation plot around the Book of Mormon begins with Mosiah, where Joseph started after losing the first manuscript, and with the April revelations, and it ends with Lehi's sons and the June revelations. Joseph first approached the set of characters and narrative sites where he would build the endowment story between June and September 1830 as he began his new translation of the King James Bible. Joseph dictated to Oliver Cowdery what in the manuscript are three separate revelations or chapters. The first one I refer to as the prelude to the new translation. Here God commands Moses to write the Bible. God then dictates the second revelation, which is a radical revision and collocation of the first three chapters of Genesis. So that's creation in the garden. And I won't read the long title, but the short title was chapter first. And Joseph and Oliver then inserted a second new edition, a revelation for Adam. And these are the Bible stories that are the focus of my presentation today. A useful place to begin, comparing God in Joseph's prelude with God in a revelation dictated 3 months earlier in March. God's voice in the prelude. Behold, I am the Lord God Almighty, and endless is my name, for I am without beginning of days or end of years. And is this not endless? These words echo God's voice in the spring revelation. Yes, even I am he, the beginning and the end, yea, Alpha and Omega, Christ the Lord, the Redeemer of the world. For behold, I am endless, and endless is my name. However, in the prelude, God presents him not as the son of the March revelation, but as the father of mine only begotten. The gap between these two voices plays itself out in Joseph's 1830 translation work as the prospect of two separate God characters, and I call them Jesus God and Father God. And in their wake, tantalizing outlines of a crowded heaven, a family for the gods, including fallen brothers, and multiple worlds. The Jesus God voice was familiar from the 1829 dictation plot, where God typically presents as the one God with multiple modes, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. This one God almost always speaks as the Son. At the beginning of the Book of Mormon dictation plot, Abinadi depends on this view of God. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Near its end, an angel interprets Nephi's vision with similar language. The Lamb of God is the eternal Father and Savior of the world. Today, after Joseph's 1837 revelations, this passage and several similar ones read, the Son of the Eternal Father. And those are some of the few really significantly theological changes Joseph made between those two versions of the Book of Mormon. The voice of Jesus God in the Book of Mormon and its environed revelation is almost always an unsituated voice, intoning mysteries and commands, not the voice of a character in a place, in a plot. In contrast, the prelude's Father God speaks and plays a part in a story. An external narrator sets up the incident which launches the prelude and the Bible. Moses was caught up into an exceedingly high mountain, and he saw God face to face, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon him. Most immediately, then, the prelude dramatizes Moses seeing Father God. But Moses also sees Satan. No one sees the begotten Son, but everyone talks about him and wants to be like him. By its end, the prelude metamorphoses into a remarkable view of seeing from Father God's perspective with stunning results. In analyzing narrative, one looks at what characters do, say, and see. A given text embodies a distinctive way of ordering these character effects. Look up the word see in the dictionary to glimpse why this aspect of narrative in particular provides a powerful lever for analysis. Look, behold, perceive, observe, discern, understand, know, detect, visualize, recognize, discover, watch, judge. You get my point. The external narrator makes it possible to explore gaps and differences amongst various character ways of seeing. The narrator is distinct from, but closely aligned with the grand scope of Father God's view. The narrative begins on the mountain, swoops low to the ground, and then again into the heavens and beyond the earth. Time loops as well, from Moses' time to Earth's creation, to multiple beginnings and multiple ends on multiple worlds, to the 19th century, where Joseph dictates these visions to Oliver. These changes in perspective map to three incidents. Moses sees God, sees Satan, then he sees God again. Though Jesus God is not seen, effects accumulate around his name, only begotten and word of my power. This occurs by way of what Father God calls similitude. He tells Moses, "Thou art in similitude to my only begotten." Moses defends himself against Satan by repeating these words, "I am a son of God in similitude of his only begotten." Satan takes up the theme. "I am the only begotten. Worship me." By finally calling in the name of Jesus Christ, Moses rids himself of Satan and regains Father God's presence. Through this narrative choreography, the external narrative suggestively shadows Jesus God with both Satan and Moses, brother sons of a Father God. The shadowing of a good brother and a bad brother sets the stage for a struggle between good and evil. The shadowing with a human brother opens tantalizing prospects of humans who are like gods. Whatever else, this strategy underscores a gap or distance between the two God characters. Exploring the differences in perspective between Father God and Moses brings on a seeing extravaganza. Moses first sees God, who shows him the creation of this earth, and then withdraws. Without God's glory, Moses falls to earth and begins talking to himself about eyes and seeing. "But now mine eyes, mine own eyes, but not mine eyes, for mine eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence. But his glory was upon me, and I beheld his face." When Satan appears, Moses wonders why seeing him is so different. "Where is thy glory, that I should worship thee? For behold, I could not look upon God, except his glory should be upon me, but I could look upon thee as a natural man." With Satan gone, Moses again sees God and more. He cast his eyes and beheld the earth, and he beheld also the inhabitants thereof, and their numbers were great, even as numberless as the sand upon the sea. The external narrator narrates this final scene, but borrows language Moses might use, "numberless as the sand upon the sea." This language joins a conversation Father God initiated with, "Endless is my name." Father God finally lands on number and counting as tropes for proper understanding of his name and his view. During the first scene with Moses, Father God begins his meditation on endless as without end. "I will show thee the workmanship of my hands, but not all, for my works are without end." In the final scene, he transposes without end to without number, and this is where the interesting stuff really begins. "Worlds without number have I created, but behold, there are many worlds which have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many also which now stand, and numberless are they unto man, but all things are numbered unto me. The heavens there are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth passes away and the heavens thereof, even so shall come another." Sands and worlds cannot be counted by a man, but can by a God. From God's perspective, the fact of multiple beginnings and multiple endings for these multiple worlds also comes into view. Jesus God, in the March Revelation, had opened this approach to how a God might perceive or see. "Endless suffering is my suffering," he said. In the prelude, Father God teases out a view of multiple worlds and a grand timeline from what a God sees. Father God's final prelude speech to Moses frames chapter first as a story of dictation. "And now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto you concerning this earth upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak." Only the narrowest setup by the external narrator here. And it came to pass that the Lord God spake unto Moses. The I voice of Father God then speaks the entire consolidated Genesis 1 through 3 story of creation in the garden. The I voice perspective insists itself into the familiar language of Genesis. And just think about this. Think of what King James Genesis is like. It's this spare minimalist thing. And here's Joseph's. I am the beginning and the end, the Almighty God. By mine only begotten, I created these things. Yea, in the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth upon which thou standest, and the earth was without form and voice. And I caused darkness to come upon the face of the deep, and my spirit moved upon the face of the water, for I am God. And I, God, said, let there be light, and there was light. And I, God, saw the light, and the light was good. And I, God, divided the light from the darkness. And I, God, called the light day, and the darkness I called night. And this I done by the word of my power. And it was done as I spake, and the evening and morning star were the first day. This speech also demonstrates how the prelude laid the groundwork for approaching gnarly narrative questions readers still bring to King James Genesis. Who is the plural in let us make man in our image? Why two different versions of creation? How to explain the actions of the serpent and of Adam and Eve if all God created was good? Where does evil come from? Jesus God does not quite come on stage as a character to help Father God with creation. But from these first lines, Father God, whenever creating, gestures towards names he calls his son, only begotten, word of my power. As in above, by my only begotten, I created things. This naming strategy provides context for the we language of Genesis that Father God deploys in creating humans. For I, God, said unto mine only begotten, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and it was so. And then, I, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground, created and made according to my word. Father God evokes these names two final times as he creates Eve and then expels them from the garden. But why two creations? Father God normalizes these two creation stories by plotting them along a timeline. He does this via language Moses used in the prelude, spiritual and natural. And this was language already familiar from the Book of Mormon. Jesus God had introduced this language to explain how the brother Jared could see him. See how seeing is always where, like, really interesting things happen. Behold, this body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit, and many have I created after the body of my spirit. And even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh. Jesus God plots his spiritual and natural bodies, or body of flesh, along a timeline earlier and later, and he generalizes this as a creation plot. Many have I created. So Father God simply adopts Jesus God's plot to solve the problem of two creations. I, the Lord, made the heaven and the earth and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. For I, the Lord God, created all things which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. And I, the Lord God, had created all the children of men, and not yet a man to till the ground. For in heaven I created them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth. And I, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All things were before created, but spiritually were they created, made according to my word. That name again. This passage plots all creation, humans, plants, animals, along a timeline and assigns a place to each plot segment, first spiritually in heaven, then naturally on earth. And what about the motivation for the garden story? Father God pauses his dictation of Adam and Eve's story with an aside to Moses about Moses' experience with Satan in the prelude that goes a long way towards explaining Satan's histrionics there. He does a lot of gnashing and wailing and whining. Jesus God finally comes briefly on stage. He speaks in this incident, and this is really one brief moment in these early texts where you have two gods together. Because, and in the Book of Mormon, you have something that's the closest you get to it in the Book of Mormon is when Jesus is descending down to the earth and you hear this voice that can't be him because he's on stage. And it's interesting because it's described as kind of a soft voice, sort of like he doesn't speak very much. Jesus God does it all in the Book of Mormon. That's really the first time you see a glimpse of the two, I think. And then here is a brief moment where they're actually on stage together. And I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, that Satan whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, behold, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. And surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor. But behold, my beloved son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning, saith unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, and also that I should give unto him mine own power by the power of my own only begotten, I caused that he should be cast down, and he became Satan, yea, even the devil, the father of all lies. And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which I, the Lord God, had made. And Satan put it into the heart of the serpent, for he had threw away many after him, had drew away many after him. And he sought also to beguile Eve, for he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. Now the garden makes more sense. A previous struggle between the good son, who defers to the father and wishes to preserve agency for creation, and the bad son, who glories in power and servitude, come to earth. The serpent, and soon others, follow Satan. Adam and Eve will follow the son. Father God enables this grand drama and is not tricked. In the final chapter 2, a revelation concerning Adam, Joseph dictates an incident that does not appear in the King James Bible. What happens immediately after Adam and Eve are cast from the garden? Their loss of Father God's presence is effectively signaled by a permanent switch in the new translation from this intrusive voice God, which I emphasized, to a permanent use of this external narrator. Father God no longer speaks or participates directly as a character thereafter. With the loss of the eye voice and view of Father God, the text begins a retreat of sorts from the evocation of two gods. A seer character, Adam's revelation returns to a familiar plot from the Book of Mormon. A seer character hears the voice of God, generally in the mode of Jesus God. He talks to angels, and he learns Christians' rituals and secrets. Chapter 2 replays his plot. Adam receives the ritual animal sacrifice, a trope for the sacrifice of Jesus. And by the way, this is also setting up motivation for why God would get mad at Cain and like Abel because of this. You know, he's not just, it's not that he's against plants, right? It's because it's not fitting into this story. And at its end, what's interesting about this passage is it returns an almost perfect pitch back to this Book of Mormon, Jesus God. And it's interesting, listen to how I read it, because it just kind of metamorphoses with this Holy Ghost, multiple mode, but at the end, it's Jesus God speaking. In that day, the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam, which bore record of the Father and Son, saying, I am Jesus Christ from the beginning, henceforth and forever, that as thou hast fallen, thou mayest be redeemed, and all mankind, even as many as will. The September 1830 conference brought an end to Joseph and Oliver's early work on the new translation. At the conference, Oliver and others were called to head west as missionaries to teach the Lamanites and to find a site for the New Jerusalem. Joseph dictated several new revelations to Oliver for the conference. One, and I find this one really interesting, echoes off his two-ness of the gods in the work they had just finished. The speaking voice at the beginning of the Revelation identifies itself as Jesus God. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I Am, whose arm of mercy hath atoned for your sins. Jesus God focuses on the world's end and the new, when the new Jerusalem will be built and he will return. And this is the same thing he focused on when he came to earth to the Nephites. Mid-Revelation, the Father God I voice returns with a focus on beginnings and language from the new translation. It's almost like going to this creation story kind of summons up this voice that Joseph had just been dictating to Oliver. And as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so shall they be fulfilled, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first in all things. Whatsoever I have created by the word of my power, there's that, which is the power of my spirit, for by the power of my spirit created them, yea, all things, both spiritual and temporal. Father God takes up where his dictation to Moses had left off, adding community to Satan's story as a solitary brother, and extending information about Saint part in Adam's fall. And interestingly enough, Eve is just totally out of the picture here. She really only got the change of two words in the new translation part anyway, so she was never very important in this part of the story. Behold, the devil was before Adam, for he rebelled against me, saying, give me thine honor, which is my power, and also a third part of the host of heaven turned he away from me because of their agency, and they were thrust down, and thus became the devil and his angels. It must needs be that the devil should tempt the children of men, or they should not be agents unto themselves. For if they never should have bitter, they could not know the sweet. The slide from Jesus God to Father God mid-Revelation underscores the fluid depiction of God in the 1830 text. No longer quite the Jesus persona, intricately entwining Father and Son roles, but not yet the stable and separate God characters Joseph portrays in his later stories of early visionary experiences in Kirtland or stories of heaven in Nauvoo. A revelation Joseph dictates in January 1831 for the church's final conference in New York underscores the fragility of the two God characters. In this revelation, Jesus God, rather than Father God, now narrates the story of creation. So it's really interesting that it's come that far. Returning to the language that we first heard from March 1830. Saying, thus saith the Lord God, even Jesus Christ, the great I Am, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the same which looked upon the wide expanse of eternity and all the seraphic hosts of heaven before the world was made, the same which knoweth all things, for all things are present before mine eyes, I am the same which spoke and the world was made. So there, Jesus God is saying, I did it. The character of Father God has bowed from the stage for the time being, and the voice of Jesus God resumes its prominence within Joseph's dictation plot. I have delayed talking about one final character lined in by these Bible stories, Joseph himself. Joseph, as an emerging character with accumulating character effects, is written and rewritten within the dictation plot, in the translations, in environing revelations, and eventually in the diaries and histories which Joseph began in 1832. And that's a really fascinating thing to trace, is Joseph is a character in Joseph's Bible stories. Often Joseph appears within this textual chronology, as he does in the early New Translation, as a seer character shadowing Moses. Both the prelude and chapter first conclude with a direct address to a latter-day shadow seer for Moses. And now, Moses, my son, thou shalt write the things which I shall speak, and in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, and they shall be had again among the children of men, among even as many as shall believe. These words were spoken unto Moses in the mount. And now just note this like humongous time shift, because then all of a sudden he goes from Moses to the direct address, basically to Joseph,
and now they are also spoken unto you. Show them not unto any except that believe.
And Father God completes his eye-voice dictation of creation in the garden with an echo of these words. Those are the words which I spake unto my servant Moses, and they are true, even as I live. And I have spoken them unto you. See, thou show them unto no man until I command thee, you. Joseph is dictating to Oliver what Father God is dictating to Moses. Joseph's story is a mirror image of Moses' story, except that Father God says himself that Joseph is going to succeed where Moses failed. Moses wrote all this down, but it got lost. Now Joseph is going to give it to you, right? And the September revelation shows you, yeah, and he's even going to go beyond what Moses did, because you get some extra stuff about Satan in that revelation that wasn't even in Moses' Bible. This is not the first time Joseph appears as a shadow character of Moses within the dictation plot, nor is it the last. Near the end of the Book of Mormon dictation plot, Lehi quotes from a text that would actually predate the one that Moses is dictating, because it comes from Joseph of Egypt. And in this, Joseph looks forward to a latter-day choice seer, his namesake and the namesake of the seer's father, a Joseph Jr. And he shall be great like unto Moses. And the Lord hath said, I will raise up a Moses, and I will give power unto him in a rod, and I will give judgment unto him in writing. Joseph dictated a second revelation for the September conference, which again takes up this shadowing relation between himself and Moses. The God voice in this revelation, interestingly enough, is not inflected as either Father God or Jesus God. It's kind of a generic God. But behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church, excepting my servant Joseph, for he receiveth them even as Moses. And thou shalt be obedient unto the things which I shall give unto him. Thou shalt not command him which is at thy head and the head of the church, for I have given him the keys of the mysteries of the revelations which are sealed. Most immediately, this revelation was directed to Oliver, but the conference confirmed this status for Joseph, appointing him by the voice of the conference to receive and write revelations and commandments for this church. This 1830 incident demonstrates succinctly how Joseph's Bible stories become scripts for Joseph and his church. Here, Joseph elevated as head of the church, as Moses receiving keys of the mysteries. This is not the last time Joseph follows where the dictation plot of Moses as a character leads. By 1832, and again, this is a stretch, but it's provocative and something to think about, because shortly after January 1831, Joseph stopped working on the Old Testament in Genesis, like 24. He didn't come back until the summer of 1832. Then he kind of quickly worked through the rest of Genesis and actually got to the Exodus stories for Moses, where he rewrote the Moses stories he got the higher plates and broke those, and then he got the lower plates. And Joseph uses that for the priesthood, and then he uses it for the temple. But at least Moses is back on Joseph's mind in the summer of 1832. And, of course, it's in the summer of 1832 where Joseph writes about his first vision of seeing God. So his first version of, doing what Moses has done in all of these. And interestingly enough, that vision is still in this voice of Jesus God, where most of the stuff is by then. Moses leads his shadow Joseph through intricacies of the priesthood story, which comes to foreground in Kirtland. Moses also provides frame stories for the rituals of the temple in Kirtland and in Nauvoo. Joseph follows and brings his community along. As we have seen in the stories we have been exploring of God and Moses, each new story returns to the last, incorporating, transforming. What this means is that Joseph's dictation plot generates a body of work characterized by increasingly intricate, like, quoting and intertextuality, because he's always going back and kind of expanding on things. And it's interesting because Joseph never quoted the stuff he did really ever. He didn't ever quote the Book of Mormon. He didn't even really quote the
New Translation. He kind of quoted the King James afterwards. But this experience of doing it and going back, it's incredibly intertextual. Even though he doesn't quote himself, he sort of does along this dictation plot. The further along an intertextual arc of revision and translation traveled, the more complicated and encompassing are the tasks which a narrative must negotiate in order to clear its own space and assert its authority, and generally then the more radical the solutions to do it. Joseph's early work on the new translation of the King James Bible, lined in the shifting, tremulous outlines of a grand new story for multiple gods and their creations, humans and otherwise. By focusing on the perspective of grand Father God, Joseph's translation spins stories that will lead eventually to the radical theology of Nauvoo. If these Bible stories are not yet stable or fully articulated, the set of narrative strategies that Joseph depends on as he reads and rereads and translates Bible stories are fully formed. And I can talk more about this if you want me to. I took it out in interest of shortness. A focus on solving problems with characters to believe in and follow as a template for life and beyond.
Well, it's a privilege to be able to speak after this paper. I think this is really an insightful piece. Susan Staker has mapped out what she calls the dictation plots, and I think it's an important term. This is a challenge. Mickey Ball, who she uses in some of her analysis, is kind of one of the people that has used this narratological approach. But it's a challenge here in particular because these narratives change over time and there's multiple. So I think that term dictation plots is very useful for us. So she looks at these dictation plots of Joseph Smith's 1830 reimagining of the Bible and how it radically transforms the abstract Trinitarian conception of God into a modalistic Father God and Jesus God, as she calls them. This kind of close textual narratological approach, I think, is important to understanding Joseph Smith's religion-making project, which I think can best be understood as a radical rethinking of the distance between God and humanity. I think this project, which I imagine will continue throughout the Kirtland and Missouri and Nauvoo eras, we can hope, will give us a greater understanding of Smith as a narrator, especially how that narration came to envelope Smith and his followers in a divine drama that transcends space and time. In the few minutes I have, perhaps I can offer a bit of context and hopefully contrast what Smith's doing with some other people at that time. So in Western theology over a long period of time, and I don't have time to get into all that, but there was an immense chasm that developed between God's greatness and humanity's fallen nature. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the creed adopted by the New England Congregationalists, asserted that, quote, God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. The confession goes on to maintain that due to the fall of Adam, humanity is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is good, wholly inclined to all evil. The Westminster Confession became the most important confessional witness in American colonial history and had an immense influence on the thought and practice of American Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Baptists. It affirmed a seemingly impassable chasm between the sacred and the profane. But during the first half of the 19th century, we've been preparing for this, obviously, but during the first half of the 19th century, Americans engaged in a lively debate to reassess that boundary between the human and the divine. The enthusiastic spirit of American democracy had infused a new optimism about human innocence that permeated the era. As R.W.B. Lewis states, everybody professed a little of it, and everybody complained that his neighbor was professing too much. Lewis employs Emerson's characterization of the two warring factions, the parties of the past and future, the parties of memory and hope, of the understanding and reason. The party of hope saw the American individual as an innocent atom in a bright new world, disassociated from the historic past, with only progress and prosperity in the future. The party of memory, on the other hand, was steeped in the Calvinist doctrine of original sin, and as Lewis put it, intoned on Sundays the fixed legacy of corruption in ever more emphatic accents. The debate about the distance between the human and the divine became especially heated in the so-called Unitarian controversy when the old Calvinist Jedediah Moore opposed liberal appointments to the Harvard Divinity School. The rallying point of opposition became William Ellery Channing's speech at the First Independent Church of Baltimore entitled Unitarian Christianity. Channing's manifesto not only attacked the concept of the creedal Trinity as being opposed to the essential oneness of God, it emphasized the parental character of God, who is infinitely good, kind, and benevolent. It likewise asserted the essential goodness of human reason. If reason be so dreadfully darkened by the fall that its most decisive judgments on religion are unworthy of trust, then Christianity and even natural theology must be abandoned, Channing argued. Channing's sermon incited a debate between Leonard Woods and Henry Ware, commonly known as the Woods and Ware controversy, that ran 4 years and eventually took up five hefty tomes, two from Woods and three from Ware. And then George Ellis summarized the Unitarian view. The doctrine that God visited the guilt of Adam's personal sin upon the unborn millions of his posterity was a shameful trifling with solemnities, which contradicts truth and reason in affirming that one can be partaker of sin, a partaker in sin committed before his birth, or it contradicts justice and righteousness by subjecting us to punishment for the offense of another. Despite the blistering controversy it inspired, Unitarianism remained localized primarily in New England. Its opposition to ecstatic experience and revivals gave it little appeal for the increasingly passionate masses. However, the Unitarian assault on Westminster conceptions of God and humanity spilled over into and quickly caught fire within the New Divinity movement. While never conceding that he departed from the Westminster Confession, Yale theology professor Nathaniel Taylor acknowledged that all humans are sinners, but emphasized that their sins are their own, not a result of original sin passed down from Adam. Sin is in the sinning, said Taylor, and original only because universal. And I'll skip some other stuff here, but trust me, this debate went quite a ways throughout the 19th century. This new optimism about human potential and the ability to turn toward God inspired the revivalist movement known as the Second Great Awakening. And over the course of half a century, the face of American Christianity was completely transformed. The Calvinist notions of human depravity and predestination gave way to free will and an optimistic view of the human condition. Looking back at the close of the century, William James praised the change within American Christianity. He said, "The advance of liberalism, so-called in Christianity during the past 50 years, may fairly be called a victory of healthy-mindedness within the church over the morbidness with which the old hellfire theology more harmoniously related. We have now whole congregations whose preachers, far from magnifying our consciousness of sin, seem devoted rather to making little of it. They ignore or even deny eternal punishment and insist on the dignity rather than the depravity of man. They look at the continual preoccupation of the old-fashioned Christian with the salvation of his soul as something sickly and reprehensible rather than admirable, and a sanguine muscular attitude which to our forefathers would have been seen as purely heathen has become in their eyes an ideal element of Christian character." I'm only pointing out the change James stressed, but his enthusiasm for the change was belied this stated neutrality. Now, looking back at this, I think it's interesting because Joseph Smith establishes his authority not through theological debate, but through sacred narrative. The publication of the Book of Mormon positions Smith and his followers decidedly on the side of Emerson's Party of Hope, but not quite on the side of the Unitarians. With its optimistic view of theology, Mormonism quickly gained converts, mostly from within the New England region that had imbued and that had imbibed the radical notions of a personal spiritual witness and a benevolent human nature. Those who converted to Mormonism in its first year shared what Val Rust calls a collective identity, a shared historical background and radical spiritual orientation that predisposed them toward the message of the new religion. Mormonism's initial stand on the main theological issues of the day, the fall, original sin, the depravity of children, the nature of the divine, situated the movement on one side of a theological debate, but not outside of the American culture. However, in a breathtaking series of revelations that comes around 1835 to the end of his death, Joseph Smith would reduce the space between God and Adam to the point where, as Terrell Givens put it, the sacred distance at the heart of Western religious experience comes near to collapsing. But with an increasingly intricate and overdetermined intertextuality, as Staker notes, he also integrated himself and his followers into that sacred history of biblical myth. Smith's Bible stories created a new Eden in a new world where the line between God and humanity and between narrative and reality was reduced also to a sliver. Thank you.
All right, we'll open the rest of the time up to a Q&A session. So that mic's working if any of you have questions.
Susan, that was a terrific paper. English majors rule. My question is about the larger project, because as Mark Staker, who's no relation, I take it?
All Stakers in the church are related. I mean, there's this one guy who had a lot of wives down in Manti.
We can count on somebody in Manti, right? Okay. The Kirtland revelations, in terms of numbers, this huge hump, there are revelations that continue in Missouri and Nauvoo. Yeah. So,
I got theories on why, but go ahead.
and in Nauvoo, we get most of the what would have been revelations earlier in the form of preaching, which we get secondhand and thirdhand. So how are you going to handle that?
Well, the church is working, the Joseph Smith papers are going to put all those things in. I have to say, I first started on this project 15, 20 years ago. And at that point, it was just a nightmare because I was using, is this not on? Everything I had was like on the underground, stolen, copied, Xeroxed. And I kept thinking, how in the world do I ever present this, right? And now, my goodness, it's all online. You can search it, you can copy and paste. And the Joseph Smith paper, and they are even putting out this document series that's chronological. Now, they don't try and, I mean, they leave out things like the Book of Mormon and stuff like that, which they should have in there, but it's just, it's a dream come true for me. You guys rule. I mean, there's some weird things about that project, but it's just really amazing. And they're up to, like, 1842 now, and what they say they're going to do in this document series is do all of the reports of Joseph's discourses. True. All of Joseph's revelations are pretty much done by 1833. And between 1833 and 1835, he had to revise them. And, you know, my theory is at that point he just decided no more revelations. Because, you know, the really interesting project between up to the DNC of 1835, and he revised everything. You know, like he put stuff from the Book of Mormon into the Joseph Smith translation. He just has to, you know, it's just like, let's not do words anymore. And after that, he didn't do words. He did, I mean, there's a little bit of the Book of Abraham, a few revelations, but he did dramas. I mean, I think the temple is just an amazing, it's a drama. You know, I mean, literally, you put people on a stage and you dress them up and you walk into the story. I mean, nothing could be more literal. And that's just the way Joseph Smith put it. And it's all in those discourses. And you know, the thing is, the church is taking all these, like they wrote down the revelations and they're writing all the, you know, history and stuff, but they didn't do those. You know, they didn't take them down. They're just kind of haphazard. And even the original, I mean, the whole sense of original documents is so weird because they copy them into these books and then throw them away, right? And so, like, even the 1829 Revelations, the earliest ones you have are from 1831, and you say, well, did they exist before then? I mean, I think they do because the language is so consistent with the Book of Mormon, but did they memorize them? The people had copies? You know, it's just such a weird sense of what is an important document. That becomes, and even just the whole thing with Joseph as a dictator, I'm sorry, as a dictationist. Because you think of being, you can't really think of Joseph as an author, you know, because an author is somebody by himself. And the amount of stuff that Joseph sat down, wrote by himself, fits in a thimble. You know, everything Joseph did was on stage himself, at least to one person, and often crowds, right? I mean, and so it's just an amazing sense of what it means to create texts and what even texts are. You know, it's hard to know what to call them. Well, I think, yeah, I want to talk about what it means, and I think, like I say, Joseph in Joseph's Bible stories is just really interesting, you know, because he, like, wrote himself in the Book of Mormon. I mean, he did it from the beginning. I mean, and again, you know, I don't mean to imply, you know, Joseph maybe was inspired or however you want to put it together. I've just got the text in Joseph, right? But, you know, that is amazing. And then to turn from that to rewrite the Bible, I mean, isn't that just an amazing sense of his confidence to do spiritual things? It just blows my mind.
You mentioned that Joseph uses some of the same strategies as he continues along, and you said that you, had you had more time, you would have gone into that. Yeah, could you go into that some?
I mean, I think it's interesting because I think these are pretty consistent, and he's already doing them in the Book of Mormon, and you can see it in these sets of stories. And it's interesting. First of all, he has a sense that behavior is consistent and motivated. Good characters do things good characters do, and bad things do bad characters do. So as you go through the new translation, he takes out anything that makes God look bad, right? And it's interesting because he writes Satan into the Old Testament, and he writes the New Testament Satan there. I mean, there is no Old Testament Satan. I mean, they're kind of figures that sort of become it. But he takes and just wraps this, you know, mostly John the Revelator, you know, saying around. So this motivation is really important. And then the other thing, and then the next thing is, the way Joseph explains things or sorts things out is to put them in a timeline, right? Like before and after. So you see that here. You solve the story of the true creations by putting it before and after. And then the thing is, the other thing that he does as he puts stories together is, if you need an explanation, go back further, right? So, you know, so like Joseph explains Moses, and Ether, you know, you go back to the Tower of Babel, it goes back further. And then where do you have to go? You have to go back to the pre-existence. In a timeline, and going back further will really help explain things, or going to the end and sort of explain things back forward.
I'm sorry.
Then it's important to consider the scene or the place where a narrative takes place. You know, so here is the garden. And the thing is, that's where I think we get the 3 degrees of glory and everything like that. You know, God's got to live somewhere. Right, and I mean, he eventually does. He has a planet, but I think the first part of that is, you know, the degrees of glory. You start thinking about place. So you go into the past. I already talked a little about that, and you can do it in a character story too. If you can't make sense, you go back a little further. Then this one is the really interesting thing about Joseph, is that providing narrative details about the subject position of the narrator or of the reader, you know, dramatizing the reader or the narrator as a character can help make sense of a story. And I mean, I think that's really interesting if you go with the Book of Mormon, if you start at Mosiah and go to the end, it starts out as a third-person narrator. I mean, there's no hint that it's anything but an external narrator. And then all of a sudden this voice starts popping up, you know, and then pretty soon it's a character, you know, and then it gets a story put in, and then finally at the very, very last thing Joseph writes is like a book by that character. I'm sorry. So, and here it's so interesting that that's the way we get all of this stuff, is by making God an I character and starting to think of what a God sees. And then just think of where that goes, you know, especially what's going on here, because you've got Jesus is like Satan, is like Moses, is like Joseph. You know, it's very, I got a couple more things there. So more in company. And then also the story as it reaches into the future encompasses the story of the narrator, the revelator. And so you get Moses, and there's a whole bunch of stuff with John the Revelator, and you get Joseph. So that's the things I see happening again and again.
Susan, you're presenting Joseph very effectively, I think, as unique in this process of evolving narration of Old Testament revelations, interacting characters, new characters, solving problems he sees in the Bible. And in the plot development, I'm wondering about other people in that time, Second Great Awakening time, when people are revising. When we talk about Indians from Hebrews solving that great problem, how can you have one creation and people that aren't related to it? You have Adair, Ethan Smith, you have other people, many of which were before Joseph Smith. I'm kind of wondering, in this Old Testament revision, creation story revision, is there anybody else who attempted that in maybe a less effective way, a less dramatically complete way, a less efficacious, universality way? Can we talk about other religious leaders, either their ability or a lack of ability in attempting to do something similar?
Right. And that's where I'm not really great, because I'm really focused on this. I mean, the one thing I do think that Joseph is responding to that's part of this, and that I would suspect you could, is, and it's like these Indian stories, is this kind of realist impulse. You know, you're getting this thing in story all over to make them, to narrow this gap between fabrication and the real world. And you see it in so many things, you know, in terms of things that are written in the 19th century. So I do think this kind of narrative sense is sort of there. I mean, Joseph's is just so incredibly, at the core of his being that it's interesting.
This has been a pretty heavy theological and historical and scriptural session. So I'd just like to make a comment about the Unitarians who Boyd talked about. And the first few years of the Unitarian Association, beginning in 1825, they had 140 congregations, and 100 of them were in Boston. And so that led to their first creed, and this is a very, very deep creed. We believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston.
Many authors in the 19th century dictated rather than wrote things out, so he wasn't really unique in that respect. I'm just wondering, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to show the evolution of Joseph Smith's idea of the Godhead? In other words, he started out pretty much as a conventional Protestant interpretation of the Godhead, and then, you know, by the 1840s, had this radical idea of separate deities with bodies of flesh and bones and that sort of thing. And are you going to incorporate the evolution of his first vision story in what your project?
Yeah.
You know where he starts out in 1832 with one story, and then by the time we get to 1838, you know, we got this radically different story.
Now, what I'm trying to do is, I think in a way I'm tracing Joseph's text. I'm very literal. And text has to be real, you know, it has to include things like the temple ceremony and stuff like that. And through narrative. And I think that this is the only way you can get at thinking about how Mormon thought developed. Because what happens is Joseph rewrites these stories and then kind of props explanations on them, right? And too often we try and do a propositional analysis of how things developed, and they just don't connect, you know? They don't, because they go like this and up there, and then they go back down and go like this, and then they go up there. And getting from there to there, you can't make sense of them unless you go down through the stories, right? And so I think to really get at the way Joseph's head worked, you know, whoever was putting the stuff in Joseph's head, you have to go through these stories. And definitely, he is a character in his stories, and he writes himself, and he rewrites himself as freely as he writes and rewrites Moses or God or anybody else. It's this kind of revision and moving along in these stories. So Joseph is definitely part, but I'm not so much interested in what he says outside it as what the logic of things are happening in what he's doing. I don't know if that makes sense.
All right, I'd like to thank everyone for coming. So if you can promptly move out so the next session can start. Oh, yeah, you guys can all stay, too. It's going to be a good one. So that's why we stay. Might as well. Thank you.